Well, today is a memorable day as we open for the 120th time to the Gospel of Matthew. I've heard of a preacher that took 6 years to go through Matthew, so I chose to preach through Matthew originally because I knew it would force us to focus on the person of Christ. And what was true in chapter 1, verse 1, is true again today at the end. It will be no different today. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, part 2 of the Great Commission. You can get part 1. We have a CD for that. Follow along as I read. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Last week we saw that this passage answers the question about the purpose of our church. What is Hope Bible Church about? It is about doing our little part in fulfilling the Great Commission, right? That's what we should be about. And since this commission is central to everything that we do as a church, I believe it demands our careful attention and, yes, our earnest application, both individually and corporately. So we're trying to sharpen our understanding of the Great Commission by asking and then answering some key questions. Last time we noted questions number 1 and 2, the where and when question. Where was the Great Commission given? When was it given? Where? Well, not in Jerusalem, interestingly, even though the church started there, but on a mountain in Galilee to foreshadow the spread of disciples beyond Jerusalem and Judea to other areas. When was it given? It was given during the time of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. That was a time where Christ was already victorious over death. He was about to ascend into heaven to the right hand of the Father. And in that glorified state, that victorious state, he declares his authority to his disciples. And then he gives the disciples this great commission. These disciples on the day of Pentecost will become his church. And he wants them to know their mission as a church before the church begins. Their mission is to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations in his absence. Now, the third question is, who gave the commission? And that answer is very easy and obvious. It is Jesus. By now, Jesus is no longer the suffering Messiah, the suffering servant. He is the one to whom all authority has been given by God the Father. All authority, yes, on earth, also in heaven. And it is his, and he has a right, therefore, to give this commission and to declare to his disciples that they have a right to go out and tell everyone else to come in submission to his authority. Jesus has all authority. The fourth question was, to whom was the commission given? And here you could raise your right hand if you wanted, because it was given, yes, to the men that were there at that mountain, and maybe even a larger number of disciples, we don't know, but also to all of the disciples, to us. The answer is that the Great Commission was given to very simple people who were not so great, not special people, just simple believers. Believers who made themselves available to Jesus and knew that Jesus was to be worshipped and reverenced. They were believers who soon would be equipped with power from on high when the Holy Spirit came upon the church. In other words, God chose to move greatly throughout the entire world through very simple and ordinary people like you and like me. And we need to understand that so we can have confidence in God's work. The fifth question, the one we spent the most time on last time because of its importance, was, what is the Great Commission? What exactly is it? Now, it's important to know that, right? You can have exuberance for missions. Young people and collegians can get all excited about missions and then not really know what it is. And that leads only to failure and frustration, I think. And that's why we noted the key command in this text, and really the only imperative in the entire text, is what? make disciples. I'm glad you got that right. Verse 19, make disciples. The Great Commission is about making people disciples of Jesus Christ. Why does the local church exist? Why are we down here on the planet? To make those who are not followers of Christ, followers of Christ. It's that simple. A disciple, unlike the popular view of today, which emphasizes following Jesus for self-fulfillment or for riches, is one who is underneath the authority of Christ. He is obedient to his teachings. He's rejected his own life. He's been given a new life in Christ. And now he follows Christ. His faith leads him to follow Christ. In other words, a disciple is a true imitator of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's willing to sacrifice for Christ, albeit as he grows and matures, he learns that more and more, but he's willing to sacrifice for Christ. He knows he's picking up a cross and is following the one who was crucified. And he intends to do so all the days of his life by God's grace. That's how Jesus defined a disciple in this very gospel in Matthew chapter 10 and in other places. And of course, in order to be able to help people to become disciples, you have to be and make sure that you are a disciple of Christ yourself, right? I mean, how are you going to be able to make your children disciples of Christ if you're not a disciple of Christ? How are you going to meet someone on the streets and say, you know, you need to follow Christ if you're not following Christ? How are you going to be used in a Bible study to help other people learn how to imitate Christ if you're not imitating Christ? It just goes without saying, does it not? This is given to disciples. We have to learn that our old life is done and gone. We have a new life in Christ. That's what saving faith is about. Now, I mentioned to you last time there were 8 questions we were going to answer. I actually condensed 2 of those and made it 7. So today we have 2 remaining questions to answer. We did 5 last time, 2 today. And I think that these 2 questions, if you've been tracking with me, follow logically. After you understand what the Great Commission is and who's supposed to do it and where it was given and all of that, you then begin to ask the question, how? How can we get it done? Both the how question about methodology and also the how question about power and ability. How are we supposed to go about doing it? What method? And then where are we going to get the power to accomplish such a great commission? So today we're going to talk about the practical side of things. How do we get it done? And we'll split that how question into 2. So question number 6 is this. How is the Great Commission to be accomplished? In other words, by what method? Look at the end of verse 19 into the beginning of verse 20. That's where we were. I'll start at the beginning of verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. I want to review briefly the structure of this passage. I think it'll help. Remember, there's only one command in the passage in Greek, that is to make disciples. Jesus wants us to make disciples. That has to be our focus. But how is making disciples to be done? In what manner? Well, there are 3 words that are connected to that command. Do you remember that? The going, the baptizing, and the teaching. Going, baptizing, and teaching. I think each of these 3 ing words tells us something about the process of making disciples. Let's just spend some time with each one and develop them. Look at the going part first. We noted that the word go, even though in your English translations may look like a command, is literally having gone, make disciples. It's assumed, in other words. It's part of the process of making disciples. The going is still essential. It's not that it can be dismissed. Disciples who love the Lord Jesus Christ are going to be people who are willing to go or to help other people to go to other areas as well and get the message out. And of course, all of that, I think, is connected to something we just barely touched on last week, but we didn't develop it, where Christ says that we are to go and then make disciples of who? Of all the nations, right? All the nations. Jesus then is not just for Israel. You might have had that impression in the Gospel of Matthew up till now. He's telling these 100% Jewish disciples, these totally Jewish men, that the mission's not going to stop at the border of your beloved country. It's going to go beyond, and not just the countries that are around Israel, which would be convenient, but way out to strange lands, to distant shores, to all the nations. That term nations, ethne, is a word often and usually translated as Gentiles. Gentiles. 99% plus of you out there are Gentiles, I'm sure. It just basically means everyone else who's not a Jew. All of the other nations, all of the other countries, all of the other kingdoms, everyone else that is not a Gentile. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, it's very clear about the designation. He says, having gone to, and it says, all the world, the whole world. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 also confirms this. It says there that they were to be Jesus' witnesses, first in where? Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and then all the way to the ends of the earth. Way out there where you see the sun rise and the sun set, you are to make disciples of people there. I know those of you who are familiar with evangelism and missions, you know about that. You're not surprised that Jesus is for the whole world. But would you just stop a moment and consider how shocking this Great Commission would have been to these Jewish disciples? Do you remember back in Matthew 10, Jesus emphatically told them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. And do not enter any city of the Samaritans, he commanded them. But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, only ethnic Jews. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 10. You might also remember back in Matthew 15, verse 24, Jesus told the Syrophoenician woman, I was sent only to the lost house of the sheep of Israel. Jesus didn't go to the other nations. But now the Jewish king is commanding the Jewish men to head out of Israel and bring the gospel of the kingdom to the Gentiles. Yet it would be inaccurate to say that we haven't had some hints of this coming as we've been reading the Gospel of Matthew. For example, as the Jews were rejecting their king back in Matthew 21 and verse 43, they weren't repenting, and so Christ said, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. I don't think meaning taken away from Israel permanently, but from that generation, and given to a people producing the fruit of it. It's going to be given to those who will believe and produce the fruit of the kingdom. In that study of last day's prophecy we had in Matthew 24:14, it said this. Christ spoke. He said, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Furthermore, there have been allusions to the inclusion of Gentiles all the way along. Way back in chapter 2, who was it who came to worship the child Christ, the Jewish king? Well, the wise men, they're Gentiles, and they came all the way to worship the Jewish king. Chapter 8, we heard of a Roman soldier. Christ was so impressed with this soldier, he said, truly in all of Israel, I haven't seen someone who had as much faith as this Gentile man, this Roman. Syrophoenician woman again in chapter 15, verse 21, when she accepted her lowly position as a Gentile, not worthy of the kingdom. She told Christ when she wanted a healing for her daughter, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Christ was so impressed with that. And then there was Pilate's wife, again a Gentile, only person to speak up for Christ at his trial. And of course, we can't forget the Roman centurion and the other soldiers at the cross who saw the way in which Christ died, the darkness over the land and the earthquake, and concluded, surely this man was the Son of God and innocent. So the Gentile response to the gospel of the Jewish kingdom has already been foreshadowed in this gospel of Matthew. And now Christ is saying it's time. It's time now to get it beyond the borders. It's actually going to take these Jewish disciples some time to figure this out, believe it or not. As you read in Acts, you find out it's not until chapter 10 that they begin to figure all of this out. But it's going to happen. The time is now. The good news of the victory of the Jewish king, his offer of peace and forgiveness, eternal life, the millennial kingdom, all of that is to be proclaimed for all people, anyone who will believe. The Apostle Paul himself was called the Apostle to the Gentiles in 1 Timothy 2:7, and he understood that the gospel was for the Gentiles. He wrote in Romans 1:5, that the purpose of his entire ministry was to bring about, listen, the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for Christ's name's sake. It's kind of ironic that back then the Jews had to learn that Jesus was not just for the Jews. And now we have to tell Jews that Jesus is not just for the Gentiles. Times have changed. It is a Jewish king who has all authority over all of the world. We don't see him. He's not reigning on earth yet, but he still has that authority. So Jesus' universal authority now calls for a universal commission. I'm not just the king of Israel, he's saying. I rule all the earth. It's all mine. And so as you go out there, all of that is mine. Tell them to obey me. Bring them in submission to me as disciples. You know, some people think of Christianity as the Western religion. Isn't that funny? Christianity didn't even start in the West. You know, it started in the Middle East. And we need to know Christ is for the West and the East, North and South. Geography was never meant to be a boundary for the gospel. He is the King of all kings. He is to be heard, believed, and obeyed in China and in Russia and in Nigeria and Brazil. And you start picking the spot on the globe that you think of. Yes, even Iran. They are to listen to Jesus Christ there and obey him. The Muslim nations are to repent and embrace Christ as Lord. The secular nations are to understand that there's a God in heaven and his son is Jesus Christ. The Buddhist nations need to understand that Christ alone is the light of the world. The Hindu nations need to worship the one true and living God. And as for nominal Christianity, that is Christianity in tradition or name only, they need to meet the Savior they claim already to know. All are to be made into disciples of the Jewish king. Doesn't matter if that offends people. People don't like the Jews. He is a Jew. Interesting that God told the first Adam, be fruitful and multiply your race over the face of the earth. Remember in Genesis? And now the second Adam tells his new born-again race, be fruitful and multiply disciples over the face of the earth. Disciples for Christ in every land, among every ethnic group, speaking every language. That is the will of Jesus Christ. That is the will of the head of the church. I think it's fitting that God has made Hope Bible Church ethnically diverse, if we can use that terminology, just to remind us that it's not for any group, it's for every group. We, as we think of strategy, as we think of what are we going to do in our outreach, we don't think of just one group, we think of every group. We think of our Spanish ministries, we think about the Word of God in their language, we think about all of the other groups that are in this area. It's amazing how many groups are in this area. I think that's what it means to be a missions-minded church. I don't know that we're there yet, but I think we're working on it. I know some of you are there. We think not just of our people or our areas, but we think of other people in other areas, and we become missions-minded because we're globally minded. That makes sense, right? That's why we support the Petroviches in another land, right? And we're going to support the Lawsons on another coast because it doesn't matter whether it's, you know, in the boundaries of America or it's overseas. Everyone needs to hear. As a disciple, you have to have a part in this. What's your part? Well, part of your part is giving. People need money over there. They need it more than we do. As much as we need money for a facility, they need money even more. And we need to give, and we need to enlarge our giving, enlarge our hearts. Care packages and money need to be sent. Part of being involved in the strategy is praying knowledgeably, knowing something about the people that are serving and working so you can pray for them with confidence. Some of you can use technology to help with all of this. Some of you are going to have a part in sending. Some of you are going to have, eventually one day, a part in going, even if it's for a part of your life, in going. But let us remember that the Great Commission has to start on our front doorstep. If we're not taking care of what is exactly around us right now, it's kind of hard to think beyond that. God has, Jesus, who's sovereign over the nations, has brought the nations right here to Maryland, right here to D.C., and right here to Baltimore. I mean, look around us. We have Asian, and we have African, we have Hispanic, we have European, we have everything here. And that's by Christ's design, as a church here, we ought to be thinking in that way. I just implore you, as you're hearing the rest of this, don't think of yourself as someone sitting on the sidelines. You have to get in the game. You're a player. You're a disciple. You're supposed to be involved, and we're supposed to be working together. All right, so that's the going. Now, the next participle relating to making disciples is what? It's baptizing, right? But there seems to be something missing here. I mean, after all, if we went to a foreign nation and we just took people and said, please get in the line, we want to start dunking you in water one by one. Hey, what are you, crazy? What is this guy doing? And we don't even know, haven't even told them why we're baptizing them, right? So there's something assumed here, and it's not actually stated. I think something assumed when he says making disciples is that we're going to be proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom to them. So that's the second ing word. We're going to come up with four now, actually. Proclaiming the gospel. We can't make disciples of Christ without proclaiming Christ. Of course, baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit assumes they've been told who the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are. And of course, proclaiming the gospel is what these early disciples got busy doing. They filled their world with their preaching. Just listen to Acts 14, 21 and 22. It refers to Paul's first missionary journey. And you can see the connection there between preaching, proclaiming the gospel, and making disciples. Acts 14, 21 and 22. It says, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. So there it is. They preached the gospel and had made many disciples. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Preaching the gospel has to happen with making disciples. They did that in Acts 14. Matthew 24, 14, again, it says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. Mark 16, 15, again, go into all the world and preach the gospel. There's proclamation, there's preaching. Luke 24, at the end of the Gospel of Luke, it says, Christ said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins, listen, would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem, not ending in Jerusalem. The book of Acts, I think, chronicles this preaching and proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom. In fact, in a large part, if you want to know what the book of Acts is about, it is about the spreading of the word, the spreading of the gospel, either by proclamation or by personal conversation. For example, concerning Jerusalem in Acts chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, it records this. When they had brought the disciples, this is the Sanhedrin, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, name of Christ. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. You can sense their frustration. Way to go, apostles. Fill Jerusalem with the teaching. That's what they did. In Acts 5 and verse 42, later in that same chapter, it says, every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They didn't slow down. They didn't come into a lower throttle. They kept it going. In Acts chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, it says, Saul, soon to be Paul and converted, began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered because of this persecution, it says, went about preaching the word. Okay, you persecute us here. It's not safe to be here. They left, and as they left, they did what? They preached. And so everywhere in Acts, you see this, it just goes on with this, the spreading of the word of God, the preaching and the establishing of churches and the making of disciples. That's what Acts is all about. That's like Acts is a picture of missions that is working. The planting of churches was at the very heart of fulfilling the Great Commission. You proclaim the gospel, people believe, you gather those who believe, they are the disciples, they're baptized, you teach them, and the multiplying process of new churches and new disciples continues. Listen, the church is not a secret society. We're not to keep the gospel message to ourselves. It's not our message. If we would like to share it, maybe we will. It's our little secret. Not at all. Truth is supposed to be for everyone. Does the truth bless your life? Do you wake up in the morning thanking God that you know the truth? And think about the one that's waking up this morning and he's not thanking God and he doesn't know the truth and he doesn't know the true God. Some of these verbs give us a little more indication about how we are to do this. We are to be witnesses. That's the word martis. It tells what we're supposed to do. Tell others what God has done in your life. Witness. Tell them what you've seen and heard in your own life. And then there's the word proclaimed, katangelo, to announce, proclaim. It's good news. I got some good news I want to tell you about. Tell them. Then we're to evangelize, yelangidzo, to preach the good news. We have good news, preach it, make it known. It's a message with words. The words are to be spoken. Why are they to be spoken? So they will believe. Romans 10, 17, right. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of what? Christ. To be a disciple, they must believe. To believe, they must hear. To hear, there has to be proclaiming and witnessing and preaching. People say, Don't preach to me. I can't help it. I'm commanded to do it. What can that include for us, getting practical? Well, it can include preaching from the pulpit. It can include teaching from a classroom. It can include evangelization that's done in your own home with your children, people that you love. An FOF class, passing out written literature from our tract table, the radio waves, internet, TV, even through our ministries, as our children's classes and ministries grow, as we have youth events, ladies' breakfasts. All of you involved in those ministries need to be thinking as part of those ministries. People are going to come and they're going to want to know, what's this about? I've been in church. I didn't hear this stuff in my church. And you tell them. And there's evangelism that goes on there too. Proclaiming has to go forward. We have to be able to penetrate society. We can't keep it here. We can't keep it in a little bubble. We have to shoot our gospel arrows in there. We have to throw our fishing nets out. It's what we're to do. We're to take the message to them, not just wait for them to come to us, right? In order to do that, we have to work together. We have to support one another. We have to work corporately for this to happen. Won't you help? We need help. Can't do this alone. We need your help. So there's going and there's proclaiming, and those are two essential ingredients to making disciples of all the nations. Now we come to the third, baptizing. Baptizing. What is baptism? Well, some of you are going to think this is interesting. The term baptism, baptizo, literally means to submerge, to immerse. Okay, if you'd like, to dunk. That's what it means. That's not an interpretation. That's the meaning of the word. In fact, it's an intensive form of another Greek verb, bapto, to dip. Baptizo is to really dip, to dip down and to dunk, to submerge. That's why the method of baptizing was always meant to be submersion, not sprinkling or pouring. There really ought to be no debate about that. Listen to Romans 6, 3 and 4. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Now he's talking about spiritual baptism here, but it's reflective of water baptism. Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Immersion is the only mode of baptism that shows what actually has happened. Doesn't make it happen. Water doesn't do anything to us. It shows that we were our old self, and now we've died and are buried thus underneath the water, and then we, thankfully, come back out of the water, and we're raised to newness of life. You're a new person in Christ. Live the new life in Christ. That's what it's supposed to symbolize. So what is Christian baptism? It is the immersion of someone who is already a believer into water publicly as a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it is. They've heard the gospel. They now believe the gospel. They are to be immediately baptized. Baptism is the initiation into the life of a disciple. I know the church suffers from a lot of confusion about baptism today. And I know some of you may have been taught differently. But biblically speaking, if you're not baptized, you weren't even a disciple. You believe the only way you showed that is get baptized. And if you weren't baptized, everyone would know, why aren't you baptized? How could you be following if you're disobeying the very first command that Christ gave you to be baptized? If you're not obeying the first command, how can you be said to be obeying the others? Now, we have a lot of confusion about that today. And I understand people have been saved and following Christ for years without being baptized. I was for 4 years. But this is what the teaching of Scripture is. And by the way, Jesus did not say that though this was a ritual, that it was optional. He didn't say, well, if you'd like to, let me throw in an extra here. It'd be nice if you baptized some of them. He said, all authority is mine. Make disciples, baptizing. That's pretty clear. It's not an option. Some evangelicals may play down the importance of baptism. Jesus did not. Maybe you were baptized as an infant. You need to know that baptism in the New Testament was only for believers. The order, I think, is important. You need first to hear and then understand, and then believe the gospel, and then be baptized. To be baptized before believing robs baptism of its meaning. What is the meaning of baptism? It is a profession of faith, not your parents' faith, your faith. This order was followed in Acts 2. Peter preached, repent, and be baptized. If you're baptized as an infant, that reverses the biblical order. You're being baptized, and later you repent, or maybe later you don't repent. Even the household baptisms we read about in the New Testament always followed that order. They all heard the word, they all believed the word, and then they all were baptized. That tells you that they had to first be a believer. Maybe you were baptized as a child or as a teen, and you did it because that's what you were told to do. Your parents wanted you to do that. You didn't understand what you were doing. You weren't sure about your faith in Christ. You didn't know that now you're following Christ. Well, then your baptism at that time is incorrect. We have a baptism class coming up, and so I'll just plug that right now, that sign up and see for yourself what the Word of God teaches, because that's what that class is about. Now, don't misunderstand. Nobody can be saved by water. Over the years, people began to think that if you say these magic words in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you're in the holy water, that presto, a sacrament produces saved souls. Can't happen. H2O cannot erase sins. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can, and your faith in the blood of Christ. That's it. You're not born again by the water baptism. Many people have gone down into the water, a pagan, and come back out of the water, a pagan. Didn't do anything for them. Why then did he say baptism is mandatory? Well, it is your public proclamation. It is your public testimony. It is you telling others out there, family members, I now am a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. It's your first act of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that the baptism is to be done, and I wish we had three sermons just to go over this one text, but I'm going to just summarize it. It is to be done in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You saw that, right? This is fascinating. Because Jesus says you are to be baptized in one name. And then he goes on and lists three names. In the name of, you just expect the name of Jesus. No, it's got the name of, and then it's got three names. The word name, ta anama, it's singular, one name. And there are three names, and they're joined by conjunction to make sure it's three. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's three. Add them up. The required conclusion for anybody is the Holy Trinity is being taught in these verses. The three are one. The name, by the way, stands for all that a person is. A name wasn't just something you called them. It represented who they were. The name was who they are, in essence. So you have three, in essence, who are one, functioning as one. They are one. You try to understand the Trinity, you lose your mind. You try to deny the Trinity, you lose your soul. Ontologically, that is, in essence, the three are one because they have the same name, the same essence, the same attributes. The Son here is being shown to be equal with the Father. God is not above the Son. It is the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the three share one name. They're equal in essence. They're all truly God. And functionally, they also work together. That's why a disciple is to be baptized, not just in the name of Jesus, but in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In baptism, we're identified with Christ. We've heard the word of Christ. We believe in Christ, but it was the Father who sent Christ, and then it was Christ who sent the Holy Spirit who now lives in us, who is the Spirit of Christ. And the Son is in the Father, and the Father is in the Son. Again, don't misunderstand. The water act of baptism doesn't place anyone in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It rather shows that the baptized person has believed in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the triune God now lives inside of him. So baptism also is essential as the sign of being a disciple. Now, I want to say that if you do all of that, and if we as a church did all of this, we went, we proclaimed the gospel, and we baptized those who made a profession of faith, but we didn't do the next step, we still would not have disciples. To make disciples, there's still one more essential element. Please don't fall asleep at this point in time. This is so important. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all I commanded you. That is a loaded statement, and it's so important. You are to teach them. Who are the them? The them are the ones that you've gone out to already, and they're the ones now that have heard the proclamation of the gospel, have believed and are baptized. Them are the ones. They are now to learn more of Christ and more of his teachings. That word teaching, interesting, didasko. You know what it means? Here's what it means. To instruct with doctrine. Not to tell funny stories, to instruct with sound, healthy, life-transforming doctrine. That's what it means. It's the same word that was used of Jesus in Matthew 4:23, where he says he was going all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. And he was teaching doctrine. Same at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:28-29. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Same word, didasco. How about those doctrinal debates with the religious leaders in Jerusalem after the triumphal entry in Matthew 22? It says, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. There it is again. So doctrinal teaching of objective truth about God and salvation from the Holy Scriptures is necessary in making disciples. And I guess for our age, it's pretty important to stress that, isn't it? Doctrine, that's boring. That's divisive. Come to our church, we don't do a lot of that. You'll like it here. Yeah, and you also won't learn anything. Consider, I like to take statements in Scripture sometimes and help you see what they don't say. Consider what it doesn't say. It does not say just teaching them, period. Right? You don't make disciples by teaching. And you're not a disciple by coming and listening. You make disciples by teaching them to observe. Maybe that's a bit of a weak translation, observe. The NIV has obey. That's getting at the meaning, I think. The verb is tereo, to keep, which means to obey the teaching. Hear the teaching, do the teaching, practice the teaching, believe the teaching. Put into work in your life the teaching. When you teach people, it's not to inform them. You Bible teachers out there, it's not to inform them. It's to get them to obey and believe. It's to produce obedience to the Word. We don't have a story that we'd like to share with other nations as they share their story with us. That postmodern mindset ultimately cannot fulfill the Great Commission. Can't. We have an authoritative message and declaration to make on behalf of the one who is in authority. Bring them in submission to my teachings. Also consider, it doesn't say this, teach them to observe some of what I commanded you, or most of what I commanded you, or the parts that you like of what I commanded you. That word all is in there, panta. Jesus said we are to be taught all of it, we are to learn all of it, and we are to obey all of it. Well, the four Gospels have a lot of instruction for disciples in them, do they not? A true disciple is willing to listen to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Acts chapter 1, verse 1 has an interesting beginning to it. It says, the first account I composed, Luke is writing this, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And then he goes on into talking about the book of Acts and the things that the apostles are now doing and teaching, but he says this is really Jesus continuing to do it and to teach it through the apostles. And so everything from Acts to the end of the New Testament, Revelation, is still the stuff that Jesus is teaching. We're to learn all 27 books of the New Testament. And of course, he had a very high regard of the inspiration of the Old Testament as well. When we read the word of Paul and the word of Peter and the word of John and the word of James, we are hearing the word of Christ. No difference. Red letter editions of the Bible aside. The New Testament is Christ's teaching, and we are to be taught to keep it all. Please consider again what it does not say. Teaching them to observe all that I suggested to you. Gee, it would be really nice if the other nations liked my words. It would be really nice if they wanted expository preaching. If they really liked sound doctrine, gee whiz, that would be nice. Jesus is commanding you to bring yourself under his teachings and do things His way. We really don't get a say in how we are to be discipled. Well, what's a 21st century disciple like? Like a first century disciple. There's no difference. We don't get to reinvent discipleship in our century. We don't get to add to the teaching either. We don't get to subtract from the teaching. There's lots and lots and lots of teaching that disciples need. Teaching is essential to Christianity. It is essential to being a disciple. When I hear people say, "I know the Bible already," I don't know whether to laugh or to cry. They probably can't even name you the 27 books of the New Testament or give you a summary of one of Paul's letters. The need in the evangelical church today, more than anything else, is teaching. There's a desperate cry for teaching in the church today. You say, "I thought we had lots of books and radio." Yeah, we don't want any more of the fluff. Radio programs, 40 days of purpose, seminars, we got enough of all that. We need sound and diligent doctrinal instruction to make and to mature disciples. Listen, to not like doctrinal instruction is to not like the Great Commission. Turn in your Bibles a moment to Acts chapter 20, if you would. I want to underscore the importance of teaching. Acts chapter 20. Listen to Paul's heart as he talked to the Ephesian elders and taught them how to take care of their congregation. In Acts 20, starting with verse 26. Well, let's go back to verse 25. "And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face." Verse 26. "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you," listen, "the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." Do you hear his heart? I mean, you think you get a lot of teaching. They got a sermon day and night, every single day for 3 years. 14 sermons a week. Add them up. He taught the whole counsel of God because he knew the disciples needed it. You think you get enough teaching? You think you get enough? Once someone told me to avoid the hot buttons in my preaching. Skip some of those verses I was given advice as. If I listened to that advice, I would be disobedient to the Great Commission. Turn just back one chapter to Acts 19, if you would. Again, seeing the practice of the early church. Acts 19, starting with verse 8. Acts 19:8. "And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient," this is among the Jews, "speaking evil of the way," that's what Christianity was called, "before the people, Paul withdrew from them and took away," who? "The disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." You get it? It was ongoing, systematic preaching and teaching and instruction. Let's just turn to 2 Timothy, if you would. I want to show you one thing. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I don't know if there is a more solemn verse in the Bible than this. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Here's Timothy, a young pastor. This is Paul's last letter, you understand. He's going to die after this letter. He's going to have his head chopped off in Rome. And before he dies, he's giving his greatest appeal. And this is his last chapter of his last letter. Listen to his heart. He tells Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. Remember who you're standing before, Timothy. And of Christ Jesus. And don't forget who he is. Who is to judge the living and the dead. And by his appearing and his kingdom. What's he charged with doing? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That's our age, people. They don't endure it. They don't want the teaching. They don't like it. They won't listen to it. They don't endure it. They're turning their ears away from the truth. Doesn't matter what label they have on the outside of their church. He's told, you better preach, even when it's not preaching season. Do it. That's my solemn command to you, Timothy. Titus 1:9 says the elders are not to be elders unless they're holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that they will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. I have great trouble believing that anybody who claims, evangelical or otherwise, to be a Christian, but doesn't want for their life and for their family's life doctrinal, serious teaching from the Bible, believing that they are a disciple of Christ at all. Particularly if that's happened over a longer period of time. It's the duty of every disciple to want to know what Jesus taught on every subject. That's what expository preaching and careful doctrinal teaching does. The Willow Creek Seeker model, which is just exploding around the country and the world, says their aim is a very noble aim, to make every person a fully devoted follower of Christ. Those are good words. But you can't be a follower of Christ, much less being fully devoted to Christ, if you don't even know what he taught. And if you don't preach the word authoritatively and thoroughly, they're not going to be brought in obedience to the scriptures. They're not going to be disciples. We have to remain committed to strong teaching. It's not just a style that we do at our church. It's part of the Great Commission. In Christ's book, there is no other kind of church. There is no other kind of disciple than the one who accepts and practices doctrinal teaching. Well, the Great Commission is a tall order, is it not? It's an amazing command. The last question we face now is how, again, but in a different sense, how can we really do this? Where does the power come from to do the Great Commission? And this is question number 7. And I found this so encouraging. If you turn back to Matthew 28, just to me personally, what power comes with the Great Commission might be another way of wording the question. And it's there at the very end. And these are just blessed words and great way to end the Gospel of Matthew. I am with you always, even to the end of the age, Christ says. In evangelism and disciple making, we're going to have opposition. Our flesh is going to get selfish and we're going to not want to serve other people with our time. No, no, no. We want to do what we want to do. And then the world is going to oppose our teaching, even when we have a good attitude and we go out there and we finally are obedient, and then someone really discourages us from saying anything. Someone yells at us. Someone makes fun of us. Someone scorns our church. And then the devil has his wit and his schemes that he's using to distract us and deter us, keep us off track. We need encouragement. We need a lot of encouragement. We need encouragement from one another. We need encouragement from the Word of God. We need encouragement from the very presence of Christ. I do. I get discouraged. Do you? We need encouragement. We ought to be encouraging kind of people. There's a lot of correction that's needed. But we ought to be giving many, many, many words of encouragement before we offer one word of correction to people. We ought to be caring for people. Really knowing the tough time they're going through. We want disciples to be built up. And in that encouragement, we need to know that there is a source of power for this. We need to be assured that we will be successful in our part of the Great Commission. We need to have some confidence that we can, working together, make disciples. It can happen. So this is the last thing Jesus said to his disciples, something he didn't want them to forget, something he wanted to get their attention with. So he says, lo, lo, I am with you always. There is the promise of the source of power for fulfilling the Great Commission. Christ is with us, and he's with us all the way to the end of the age. We haven't reached there yet. He's still with us. Jesus is with us. Jesus is with you. Jesus is with me. How did Jesus fulfill this promise about being with us? I thought he was taken up from the Mount of Olives and he ascended into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Well, he fulfilled this through his abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit sent from Christ, the very heart of Christ, in Christ. Romans 8:9 calls him the Spirit of Christ. In John 14, in the upper room discourse, the night of his betrayal, Christ said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you. And now he was looking to the future and he said, and will be in you. That's the dispensational truth. And on the day of Pentecost, they were not only baptized with the Holy Spirit, but they were then indwelt eternally with the Holy Spirit. So the church itself became the very temple of God. In Acts 1:8, the Spirit was promised. Jesus told his disciples, wait in Jerusalem until you're clothed with power from on high. And then in Acts 2, you see the clothing of power upon the church. And the church has been clothed with power from that point on. That's why they were told, go back to Jerusalem, stay there, wait there, don't go out to the other nations yet, just wait there until you get the Holy Spirit, because you're not going to be able to do the Great Commission without power. And then they were clothed with power. The power to fulfill the Great Commission is not in our techniques, not in our education. It is in the Holy Spirit who is in us. We need to understand our relationship to the Holy Spirit. He resides in our bodies. And because he resides in us, we are to yield to him. Do you listen to the Word of God and have God prompting you to obey? Do you know who's prompting you? That's the Holy Spirit in you. He's saying, obey, listen to this, do this, get over your fears, don't lust after that thing, get over your pride, be humble, obey that, respond to the Word of God. That is the Spirit of God that is wooing you and trying to get you to respond to His Word. You cannot grieve the Spirit of God. You cannot offend the Spirit of God with your sin and expect there to be power. We cannot do that as a congregation and expect there to be power for evangelism and for making disciples. In Acts 13:52, it says the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Those tend to go hand in hand. Joyful, vibrant Christians are people who have been filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and continuously so. And thus Christ promised his powerful presence. I am with you always. I love that. I love that. I am with you when you don't feel that you have enough earthly resources to do anything of value in your life. I am with you when you are persecuted. I'm with you when you're tired of labor and don't want to labor on anymore. I'm still with you. I'm with you when a great open door for evangelism occurs and you're excited, and then you turn around and look at the troops and go, how are we ever going to do this? I'm still with you. I'm with you when nobody seems to even want to listen to the message, though you've been faithful day after day to pass out tracts and start conversations, and they just plug their ears. I'm still with you. You know, I thought in closing that it would be good to take on an issue here and face it squarely, because if you don't verbalize this concern in your heart and mind, it still is in your heart and mind, and you're thinking it, many of you. In facing this responsibility of the Great Commission, we Christians, I think, particularly working in modern America, we need to ask the question, why does it seem that evangelism and disciple-making doesn't work anymore? Because sometimes it seems that way. You may not say it quite that way, but you might think it. I know I have. Why is it that when we invite people to come and listen to the preaching, they don't repent and become believers? Why? And I mean, most of the time, they don't. Why is it that when we give an invitation to come, they don't sense a need to come and listen to church, to Bible study, to anything? Or when we've been diligent to memorize a gospel outline because of our evangelism class, and we get excited and we go out and begin using it, the excitement fades because the first 10 people you tell, or try to tell, or begin to tell, don't want to listen. So few respond with a true heart. It seems that you have to go with the seeker route and entertain people and fluff up the message just to get them to listen. Make church frivolous and it'll be packed out. It works for church growth. I just want to say to you that I believe firmly in my heart, despite even some of the struggles I have had in faith, that disciple making in the 21st century still works. And you need to be convinced of that. As far as I know, somewhere around the 19th or 20th century, the strategy didn't change. I don't know of anything else the Lord Jesus Christ came down to earth and gave to the church as new instructions. The plan has changed. Do you? I don't. And frankly, if someone had a different strategy and they said God gave it to them, I'd plug my ears. But I think that we also need to know this. We live in a society where there is a web of distortion and deception that has been mounting over decades and centuries. Western civilization is filled with 75 brands of Christianity. And people have been brought up with all around Jesus and his cross, and they don't even know what it is. I was. For 18 years I was taken to church. I had no idea that I needed to be born again, that I wasn't part of the kingdom of God until I personally repented. That it wasn't about religion, it was about relationship with God. I didn't know. And to cut through all of that often takes more than one or two or three conversations. It takes people getting them teaching. That's why we want in our CD ministry to get teaching out to people so they can listen and listen more and ask their questions and have their doubts and reason and eventually then realize, oh, I see. My Jehovah Witness religion was wrong. Christ really is God in human flesh. Or I see the traditions of the church have strayed away from the pure and simple gospel of Christ. Now I see. And it takes time and teaching and often a lot of it to cut through that web of deception. I think also we need to be smart in how we do it. Why do we keep banging our heads against the same people we're trying to witness to who don't want to listen and don't want to listen and don't want to listen? And we get discouraged and discouraged in our evangelism and don't want to do anymore. Why not, having already been patient with them, continuing to pray for them, find new people? New people. Find those who are willing to listen. I just think that's smart. I'm just talking to you now. I just think this is smart. Who responds to the gospel in society? Who's responding to the gospel? Well, I know they don't come with little labels. I am fruit about to fall off the tree. Pick me. I wish you could tell that way. The day before I was saved, I didn't have any interest in Christ at all. In fact, the day of it, I wasn't interested. One guy who was witnessing to me said he's never going to become a Christian. And he was one of the guys actually that had influence on me to become a Christian. You don't know. But what about the poor and the needy in society? If we were really busy in our care ministries, loving, organizing our ministries, and getting out to the poor, to the sick, to the hospitals, to the prisons and all of that, would we not see some saved? Why not target them? What about internationals who come here to America, and maybe they're very, very curious. What is Christianity all about? Why not, dare I say it, target them and say, we want to reach them. What about young people? How many of you were saved before the age of 25? Raise your hand. No, keep your hand up. Wow. College ministries, high school ministries. Do you support our youth ministry? Let's target young people. Bring them to Christ. Let's not keep going after the same people over and over. You love your relatives. You bleed for them. You keep praying for them. But don't let all your energy go in one direction only. And then, of course, I need to say we need to be a praying people. A praying people who keep ourselves pure so we do not offend the Spirit of God. There's no power without prayer. And lastly, we need to be faithful with small things before we can dream of big things. I'm a dreamer. I'm a visionary. And I dream big. And I love dreaming. I like thinking of all the things that God can do. But then I have to be reminded, first things first. If we're not doing A, B, C, we're never going to get to X, Y, and Z. It's not going to happen. What's our A? Our visitors. Love them. Be patient with them. Give them the gospel. Don't get angry at them when they don't believe right away. Give them time. Be patient. Realize what you were once. Take good care of our visitors. Some of you need to sign up and become a VP, a visitor pal, and join in that outreach ministry. We need to start with the basics. What's the B? To me, it's inviting people into church. You don't know what to say to them? I don't know what to say to them. I'm too scared to talk to them. I don't want to give the gospel. I don't know what to say. Great. Just invite them to church. That's a start. Come with me. I have a car. Get in my car. I'll drive you. Just bring them. They'll listen. They'll hear something of the Bible here, I promise. We have an invitation ministry we're wanting to build. When Mike Parrish gets back from doing whatever he's doing, he gets back here, he's going to help us with building that. Rob Mitchell's helping us with the VP ministry. What's letter C? Letter C is taking what we have here out there. Learn to do personal evangelism. You don't have to get through 5 points of evangelism to start to be faithful with one. If you only get to point one, you're a sinner, you've done pretty well. That's more than most people will hear today or tomorrow or the next day about the gospel. Just say that. Take a track. Danny Richards brought some tracks in today. We have some tracks also. Take them out. Take them and give them to someone. He says he drops them all over the place. People pick them up and read them. Take a track. Take a CD. Christian Lee is going to help us with our CD ministry. We're going to be offering them for free soon. Just take one. Have someone in mind. Don't take it and start your little collection at home. Take it out to someone and say, when you're stuck in a traffic jam and you're bored, listen to this guy. And they will, maybe. Pray for him. Are you focused on helping our church fulfill the Great Commission? You know, one day we could think about planting other churches, getting George back from California, having planted a church here in Maryland. No pressure, of course, George. We do want to plant churches. We do want to be involved in world missions. We want all kinds of local evangelism. I've got ideas coming out my ears. But we need to take care of A and B and C, and we need to practice that right now. We can do that. The Holy Spirit will help us. I ask again, are you focused on fulfilling the Great Commission, or are you leaving that work to others? Hear again, Hope Bible Church, the words of your Lord. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Almighty God, help us with our timidity and our disobedience and our selfish concern. Help us to not fear when the lion roars or when the devil distracts. Give us power. Teach us to be pure, praying people who are faithful to your Great Commission. We ask it for Christ's sake and for our joy's sake and for the glory of your Father. Amen.